Really happy to be here to just preach the word this morning to y'all. Just really thankful for the opportunity. So I kind of forget, do y'all rise for the reading of scripture? Let's do it. All right, so our scripture this morning is 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You may be seated. So just a few weeks ago, we had some friends over to our house in Raleigh. It was actually the parents of a childhood friend of mine. And we don't see them all that often, but they came and had dinner with us. And within the first 5 minutes of dinner, I got the comment that I've gotten quite a few times in my life, especially more recently: "Matt, every time I see you, you remind me more of your dad." I'm sure all of us can relate a little bit to that, being compared to a parent, maybe a grandparent, cousin. I didn't at the time, but if I had asked her, "Hey, Nancy, what exactly about me reminds you of my dad?" I think the answer probably would have been pretty complex and complicated. Probably my nose. Got the same nose as my dad. That one's easy. But probably some other things, like my accent, the words and vocabulary I tend to use that I've picked up, probably hand gestures after 26 years of living in the same house as my dad. And the list could probably go on. So to her, there are things that mark me as distinctly Brower that can be called out for what they are. And because I love my dad and my family, I can look at these markers or have them pointed out by others and laugh about them, celebrate them, and even cherish how they show the bonds that we have as a family. So the book of 1 John was written to early Christians, first and second generation, who actually needed a message kind of like this, except on a much deeper scale. This kind of, "Hey Christian, there are things about you that can be called out as distinctly Christian." And that family resemblance that's manifest to those who know you, that's actually something you can celebrate, you can cherish, and you can draw confidence from. So I'd like to set the stage just briefly about the context of this letter, just to situate us. Scholarly consensus puts these three letters, so that's 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, as written closely together near the end of John's life, with the recipients being a church which John had either pastored in the past or currently was pastoring and was just away at the time. And so in 2 and 3 John, John names himself as the author and also calls himself an elder of the church. So every New Testament letter is written to address some set of issues, some set of questions, or even persecutions that were arising in those baby churches. And what we know from this context is that John was writing to a church who he loved that was actually over the course of splitting up. So in 3 John, we meet a character named Diotrephes that was in this church. And Diotrephes was a leader in the church, but yet he was undermining John. He was stirring up controversy in the church. He's gossiping about others, and he wasn't welcoming or loving anybody in the church that was coming. So now back to this letter of 1 John. I'd like to read a passage from a little bit earlier. It's chapter 2, verse 19, and then 26. Verse 19, "They went out from us, and they were not, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And then verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So though it isn't explicitly said in the biblical text, what does it seem like is going on in this letter? So Diotrephes and his crew have mostly gone out. They've left the church, but their teaching and their behavior has kind of left this church reeling in a bit of an identity crisis. So who Christians are and what Christians do. So it's kind of like, John, give us some confidence here. So whether it was specifically asked for by the church or John just sensed this need in writing his letter, he devotes a lot of ink to the concept of Christian identity tests and markers. I watched a comedy, it's called Ted Lasso, this year. And I know it's still kind of new, so if anybody's watching it, I won't ruin it. But Ted Lasso is an American football coach that comes and he has to coach a soccer team in the English Premier League. It's a fictitious team called AFC Richmond. And halfway through season one, AFC Richmond loses their best player. And their best player transfers to the rival enemy club. And the thing about their best player is he was full of himself, cocky, didn't really think much about the rest of the team. But the team rightly kind of realized after he left, how can we win a single game without this guy? This is our star player. And even in that context, it's like, are we even going to be a team next year without this guy? So Ted Lasso has to call a team meeting in the locker room, family meeting, and talk to his team about what makes AFC Richmond AFC Richmond. And it's nothing to do with the guy that just left. So it's kind of at this time where the team finally begins to realize its identity, play to its other strengths, and gains that identity back. So with that kind of picture in mind, the letter of 1 John, it's a family meeting after something hard, something identity shaking that has happened in the church with people leaving. And in our passage in particular, he's saying, remember these things that are your identity markers, the identity markers of all those who were born of God. That's John's synonym for Christian. And I really want this image of John just pulling together the faithful members of that church that have remained and just kneeling down on their level and doing an honest identity check-in. So it's the loving, simple, honest check-in of 1 John 5, 1 through 5. As those born of God, do you know your birthmarks and are you living them? Before diving into each mark that John talks about in our passage, I just want to say that John is by no means expecting his readers to live out these marks perfectly, only fundamentally. But also, he doesn't only expect the mature, aged Christians to display them. Born of God, hence birthmarks, hence all of God's children, all of us in this room. And you know, I'll use words like display and exemplify regarding these marks, but I don't want us to lose the theology, John's theology, and the amazing good news behind the term, birthmarks. This list in John 5, it isn't a to-do list to pass the lifelong test that God has for us, aka have you made these marks? But actually, John's wording suggests in a way that we as Christians come out of the womb like this. Receiving grace is a huge event in the life of a believer. I've heard it described sort of recently like a lightning strike in the life of a believer. In receiving grace, you don't go unchanged. You don't. Paul, in his letters, uses the language of new creation to describe that. John likes to use born again, born of God, and in a lot of his writing. So just hold what I'm about to say in the front of your head during the sermon. God doesn't demand these marks for acceptance. He gives them with grace and patience to his children. But just like with babies and kids, the growing process can be messy and not always that fun. So with that established, let's hop in. The three markers are right belief in this passage, right love, and right behavior. Right belief, right love, right behavior. So first off, right belief. Right in verse 1, Jesus, Christians believe that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. And Christians also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's in verse 1 and verse 5. John's holding both of these as central, very important doctrine. So first, Jesus is the Christ. Christ is actually a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and that word means the anointed one. So whenever you read Christ in your Bible, just for fun, you can always replace it in your head with anointed one. And since we don't really use that term in everyday life, you can kind of replace it with set apart, the set apart one. And very simply, for the Jews of that day, the Messiah was supposed to be the heir to the throne, a human king in the line of David. That was the expectation. The New Testament writers saw Jesus as the divinely anointed human king that would bring about God's kingdom on earth for good. God, through King Jesus, has established and is establishing his kingdom. That's the great good news. With that one statement in verse 1, John is saying that Christians assent to all of that. And beyond this, Christians believe that Jesus is the unique divine Son of God. It's verse 5. So Jesus is the anointed one. He's fully God and fully man. John puts both of these guardrails up as extremely important markers for the beliefs that Christians have. So John, to his church, in the context, is saying, if anyone is denying these guardrails, don't give them the time of day in the pulpit. It's going to be bad for the health of your church. And as for you, the people that I'm writing the letter to, or John's writing the letter to, stay within these bounds, the message as you originally heard it, because that's where life is. That's where Jesus is. My shorthand translation of this belief mark is Jesus, Son of God, King of all. The mark in a short sentence. So birthmark two is right love. Christians have right love. They love the Father and they love his family. For the original audience, there was no misunderstanding who did not display this mark. So it's Diotrephes and those with him, according to 3 John, did not welcome the brothers. So John draws a simple line. If you love the Father, prove it. Love his children. This is the last piece of chapter 5, verse 1. Since love is much overused word in the English language, let me just offer a few biblical definitions. The first one's from our letter. It's 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a lot there, but what I'll just pull out is that love initiates and love is costly. The second is 1 Corinthians 13. And some of you may know this, and I'll just read it all. So love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I also want to say that John makes a connection between loving the children of God and obeying God's commandments. So if we're ever not sure what love looks like, it's connected to obeying God's commandments. And also, a quick aside here, I just want us to all kind of think back to the family huddle imagery. We know that the Bible teaches that we should love our enemies, people outside of that huddle. But the immediate concern of John is to hit home that Christians treat other Christians with true love. which is unlike the bad example that the teachers of the teachers that had come and gone in that church. There's a unification in Christ that demands love. And just practically, if a family knows how to love each other, they know how to love the world. If a family doesn't know how to love each other, they're probably not going to be that great at loving the world. So for us, Waynesville, just two little takeaways. Love the members of this church when it's easy. Celebrate birthdays. Enjoy meals together. Give gifts. Build relationships. This book can give you a lot of reasons for loving your fellow Christians. And John's reason in this passage is because you love their Father and he loves them. Secondly, love the members of this church when it's hard. Let me ask you this. Are we actively nurturing love toward other members of this congregation? And are we actively engaging with annoyance that we feel, anger, even hatred that we might feel toward other Christians in this church and in other churches? Like Jesus, our love is costly, not convenient. It initiates, it isn't passive. So the takeaway, when it feels unnatural, when it feels natural and when it doesn't, love your messy family. Third mark, last mark, right behavior, and I'll actually split this one in two because I think John does as well. First, Christians obey God's commandments. Now, if you're like me, this one hits pretty close to home. John's really poking here. Those born of God know who their Savior is, but they also know who their Lord and King is. And Lord is means ruler, means someone that has authority in your life. So in the life of a Christian, it's just manifest that God's commands actually hold sway in their lives. Is there a steady intake of God's law and guidance in your life? Here's a little excerpt from the writer of Psalm 119. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Well, I don't know about you, but my first reaction to this can be, whoa, I don't know who the psalm writer was, but they need to slow down. They really love God's commandments. So for those that are like me and can struggle with the lordship of Christ and really loving his commandments, commandments that can seem either distant from coming from way up above or way back in time, for us sitting here today, is a quote from C.S. Lewis that I found really helpful. To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you really have handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him. But trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. I think this quote really ties well into the Christian motivation for submitting to Jesus. He's already your Savior, and he's drawn close to you like a friend. So the second behavior mark that Christians have, in a sense, overcome the world. In John's writing, his vocabulary choice in this letter of the world has a negative connotation. For John, the world has rejected God and therefore has its own set of rules and cares that aren't godly. They have their own set. And I think we know this as well as the readers in the original, the original audience. So overcoming It's not a call to be completely anti-world or somehow above it all, avoiding culture and politics in the areas in which we live. But in fact, the holistic biblical witness is to be salt and light in the world. Yet John's point is this: those born of God, you can tell, worldly goals, physical and emotional comfort that come with money, power, control, fame, these things don't dominate their thought life. Their hope is in something promised and delivered outside this world, where Jesus says moth and rust cannot destroy. So, Christians, amidst a world of temptation outside and inside, of worldly treasure, does this hope of Jesus actually move the needle in how we view this world? Worldly goals are good, maybe, but ultimate, no way. So in sum, John is calling a Christian a Christian. He's calling a spade as much as anywhere else in the Bible. The three birthmarks: right belief, Jesus is Son of God, King of all. Right love, Christians love other Christians when it's easy and when it's difficult. And right behavior, Christians actually behave like our King is in heaven and our treasure is also in heaven. So with God as our Father and Jesus as our brother, we hope that these marks can be found in our daily lives, and that the family resemblance is growing. You know what's not mandatory in the Christian life, but's really helpful? Finding a mentor, an elder, a Christian with a few more years under their belt who can step into this John role, this Ted Lasso role in your life, and just encourage you in these things. We're frankly way better at seeing the bad in ourselves and seeing the bad in others, and that's never been truer in history than right now, I feel like. So I just want to encourage us all, certainly myself included, to have a mentor that's willing to do these check-ins with us. Can these marks be found on me? Do you see me growing in Christian character and faith? Not perfectly, not explosive growth, but growth nonetheless. A good friend, a good mentor, is such a gift as we hope to be transformed more and more like Jesus. So just to land, I don't want to leave us here feeling like this message of John is a report card, that if I'm honest, I'm failing. We want to be growing, but really it doesn't always seem that way. The report card takeaway is not John's hope, and it's not the core message of the gospel. Providence, I want to add as a submark to the mark of right behavior, of overcoming the world, a mark that doesn't really look at all to the outside world like we're overcoming anything, like we have victory over anything. And that submark is repentance. It's so unlike the world to repent, to show weakness and not strength. It's hard for us too. But Christians are master repenters. I don't think that repentance is ever not hard for anybody. Really, it feels like coming before a judge sometimes. But if we have the right conception of Christ and of God, having been lightning struck by grace, by His grace, there's a sense in which repentance feels like turning around and running back into God's arms. Father that loves you. There's a weight of our sin that's real, but it doesn't condemn us. So, do you look to Jesus and feel weight? If we look to Jesus in repentance, we see that He has marks too. Marks that we don't have. Five of them. Both hands, both feet, and His side. These marks He bears for His people, you and me. So Christian, love your birthmarks. Love others' birthmarks. Seek to grow in them. But don't put confidence chiefly in your own marks. but his. Have confidence in whose you are, Jesus Christ, the God-man who has overcome the world. Amen.